start off this morning in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, where John writes this. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you and peace, from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God the Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And a second scripture that kind of parallels that, also from Revelation chapter 5, where John also writes this, talking about the Lamb. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. God ordained three offices. And the pattern is clear throughout the Old Testament, and it conveys over to the New. There are three offices ordained by God: the prophet, the priest, and the king. You've heard me teach on this before, a lot of you, but the function of the prophet is to take the word of God and deliver it to the people. The function of the priest is to take the prayers of the people and the sacrifices of the people and deliver them to God. And the function of the king is somewhat different because it also implies civil rule. It implies the idea that there is something based on a spiritual foundation, but that also comes into the practical organization and coordination of people. So you've got spiritual things in the prophet and the priest, and the king has civil authority, but that civil authority is supposed to be metered through the spiritual truth. So the idea of human government from a biblical perspective is basically a theocracy. God is sovereign, and God delegates authority to those who are to rule and reign. Now, when we get to the New Testament, that authority is delegated not to just a king or a prophet or a priest, but it's distributed to the church. We are, as John wrote in these passages in Revelation, to be a kingdom of priests in some translations, or kings and priests in other translations. The purpose of government, again, is to exercise God's authority, right? The universe belongs to God, and theoretically, the people of God then exercise authority in the civil realm and in the spiritual realm as that authority is delegated to them by God. It's not chaos. It's not everybody does his own thing. We have a pretty good biblical problem with that when we get to the book of Judges. It says, you know, in those days, people just did what they wanted to do, and it caused problems. There was no organization. There was no rule. There was no restraint. And everybody did what was right in their own eyes. If we were to take a poll today on various and sundry issues that face us as Christians and as Americans today, we'd find out that we all have our own opinions. And there would be some opinions in this room that are diametrically opposite to other people's opinions in this room. So at some point, God's pattern has to be interjected into that. So this idea of being kings and priests, as highlighted in these scriptures, we have an interesting synergy there. We've got to understand the spiritual truth first. That's the priest's part of it. We need to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. We need to understand the Word of God. We need to understand how it is applicable to our various situations. And as a kingdom of priests, then we can exercise and delegate and minister in the spiritual things of God. But the idea of a king is primarily civil. It's primarily organizational. Let's look at biblical examples. Israel wanted a king, and God gave them first King Saul. King Saul usurped God's authority. He acted out of his anointing and was replaced by David. David ruled and reigned, and he was followed by Solomon. Those are the three kings of the United Kingdom when Israel, all 12 tribes, was together. After the death of Solomon, there was a conflict between his sons, and the kingdom split. So in the days of the kings, the kings exercised power to organize things, to minister practical things like getting help to people who need help, organizing the defense, running the army. They did the administrative thing. But the idea was they were to do the administrative thing as guided by God. And giving them advice on either side were the priests and the prophets. The priests and those who studied the scriptures were there to give the king advice on how we worship and all of those kind of things. The prophets, on the other hand, were there to say, "Thus saith the Lord, you know, go out to battle. Thus saith the Lord, don't go out to battle. Do this, don't do that. Let God deliver his right-on-time intelligence report about what you need to do today." So the king had on either side of him the priests and the prophets to guide him, so that theoretically the way it would work is this: the king is the administrative authority under God, and standing on either side of him then are the people that minister the word of God and the truth and are in communication directly with God in those days when the Spirit was not indwelling people. But he had three anointed people, and those three together made a complete picture. Well, in the New Testament, the offices are somewhat combined. In the New Testament, there is one who has all three anointings. Jesus Christ is all three, prophet, priest, and king. He operated as a priest. He operates as a prophet to deliver the word of God. And when he comes back, he shall rule and reign over all the earth. What he has done in this church age, when he is not physically present, through his anointings, those offices are distributed to his people. Doesn't it say in one of the parables that we are to occupy until the master comes? Now, what does that mean? Talking about the talents, and basically the owner or the master distributed the talents among his servants, and they were to do business until he comes back. They were to exercise authority. They were to buy and to sell. They were to care for his property. They were to do all of those things that the master would do if he was sitting there, or would cause to have done if he were sitting there. But they were to occupy until the master returns. This is the season the church is in. We are to occupy until the master returns, because the day is coming, right, when Christ returns. We don't know when that day is. Those servants with the talents didn't know what day it is. But when he came back, the master demanded an accounting for his servants. What'd you do with what I gave you? What did you do with the authority and the resources that I blessed you with while I was gone? And as we know, the parable, two out of the three did well. They increased what the master had given them. And the third was a little more cautious. He did basically nothing with his resources and authority that were given him, other than bury it and hope that it was still there when the master came back. And he, of course, suffered loss because of that. The master took what he had and gave it to the one who had done the most. So we have this picture of ruling and reigning until we return, until God returns. So it says in these passages that we are either kings and priests, or depending on the translation you read, a kingdom of priests. Looking at the Greek, probably a kingdom of priests is a better translation. But what is a kingdom? Somebody tell me what a kingdom is. A kingdom is a place where a king rules, right? Who makes the laws? The king. Who enforces the laws? The king. Who interprets the laws? The king, right? So a kingdom is a place where kingdom principles apply and the will of the king is primary. We don't do government like that much anymore in this world. But it is a valid biblical picture because the king has historically been God the Father, and when he returns to this earth, the king will be Jesus, right? So, you know, their rules. This is God's party, and God's rules apply. Well, how do things operate? Well, things are supposed to operate in conformance with the way God laid them out. We are supposed to administer in the way that God laid things out. We're supposed to know. If you're a minister for the king, it's important to know a few things. What does the king like? It would be good if you knew that, right? So you can do what he likes and not what he dislikes. It would be really good to know what the king hates, so you're very careful not to do that. And you would be good to know what the king's intent is as far as the plan moving forward, so that you can work in synergy with others to accomplish that plan and not work against the king. All those things are important, right? Well, if we take it into a spiritual context, how do we find out those things? How do we find out what the king likes, what the king hates, and where the king's going? First thing is we get in this book and we find out his general will for all of us. In this book, we'll find the kind of things God loves. We'll find the kind of things God hates. We'll find the fact that his plan is that he wants his truth message spread out to all people everywhere so that perhaps people can come into a relationship with him. God's about restoring relationships. When God turns his back on someone, it's because they turned their back on him first and walked away. It's his will that all should be saved and come into a relationship with him. But unfortunately, that doesn't happen. You know why that doesn't happen? It doesn't happen for a lot of reasons. One good reason is people are uninformed and don't know. Another good reason is people are stubborn and refuse and want to do it my way. And other reasons are that they look at the people who are supposedly following God and they're bad examples of what it looks like and say, you know what? I don't know what God's all about, but it ain't that. Those church people, they're hateful and judgmental. And then there's the other bunch that lets just anything go and they got no standards. They're as bad as the world around them. If God's either one of those two things, why bother? I can do that on my own. So people don't come to God because oftentimes God's people foul up the ministry. And that's a bad situation to be in. Let's look at a kingdom of priests here for a minute. By the way, all the words used for king and kingdom, they all run from a Greek word that's a root is basileia, and it means a realm in which, I love this, one of the definitions was a realm in which a king properly rules. How about a qualifier? Can a king rule improperly? Well, depends on what standards are. If the standard is the will of the king, then the king can do what he wants to do, right? If the standard is the truth of God, then a king can reign improperly. A king can be ungodly in his thoughts, in his plans, and in his actions. So there is a place where it's possible for a king to rule improperly. You know, along about the mid-1770s, a bunch of people over here in a bunch of colonies decided that the king was ruling improperly. And they told, they sent George a breakup letter. That's what they did. It's called Declaration of Independence. And there was a lengthy list of what you done wrong, kings, in that document. It used to be bigger than that. The first draft, I'm gonna go ahead and interject this. The first draft of the Declaration of Independence, the longest single objection to what King George had done was a long passage on the slave trade. But you see, the Continental Congress had made a decision that they were only going to put in this breakup letter the things that all 13 colonies' representatives could agree on. And by a vote of 11-4 and 2 against, it wasn't unanimous, and that clause was removed. Georgia and South Carolina would not agree to it. Went that way because, you know, so sometimes, you know, you can be going in the right direction and doing the right thing, and something trips you up along the way. The king was doing things that the colonists thought were improper, but they said enough's enough, right? There are days when the king's doing what's improper, the subjects have got to say enough's enough. See, a kingdom is a place where a king reigns. So let's look, you know, a priest does the spiritual things. And as New Testament believers, if Jesus has delegated authority to us and delegated to us authority in spiritual things as priests under his high priesthood, then we need to minister the things of the Spirit. We need to teach the Word. We need to pray. We need to worship together. We need to be the spiritual eyes and ears exercising the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit in order to minister God's truth to people. You know, I think anybody would say pretty much that's a definition of a church. You know, what should a church be doing? Well, a church should be doing spiritual things. What spiritual things? Those things Jesus did and told us to do. That's pretty clear, right? But then we throw this curveball in and throw this kingdom of priests. All right, now, if we're a kingdom of priests, then there's some civil responsibility there as well. And, you know, we went for decades and decades in this country where from pulpits all over this land, preachers said, politics and government's dirty, stay away from it. And then you've got those few that became political activists. And the path is in the middle somewhere. If we are, as Christians, to be salt and light to the world around us, that happens in all realms that we come in contact with, right? Obviously, we should be salt and light in the church. Obviously, we should be salt and light to people that need to be touched by God. Obviously, we should be salt and light to those who are lost and need to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But we should also be salt and light in our workplace and in the marketplace and in the school board and in the city hall and in the county judge's office and in the governor's office and in the houses of Congress and in the White House. How can we be, as Christians, salt and light in all of those things that are way bigger than we are? We know the truth. We speak the truth. We share the truth. We give God's perspective on issues to people who are trying to figure out how to cast a ballot. Some of us God may call to run for one of those offices. You don't know. How many think that Washington, D.C. is a cesspool with no redeeming social value? I'm here to tell you that's not true. There are Christian lawmakers there. There are Christian lawmakers there. There are people who want to make a difference. There are people who want to incorporate the values that a relationship with Christ Jesus has instilled in them. They want to incorporate that into the work they do. I spent a couple days up there in the midst of some of them this week. And it's interesting to hear their stories. And you know, you get a lot of people that run for office and what have you, and they will make noise like they're Christians. And then you'll find those who will give you their testimony and find out, you know what? These guys are real. And there are real people working for you in the halls of Congress. By the way, you know who the newest statue in the Hall of Statues in the Capitol building is? The Reverend Dr. Billy Graham. Thank you, North Carolina, for sending that one to Statuary Hall. We need the spirit of the Reverend Dr. Billy Graham in the halls of Congress, all that we can get. My point's this, though. We have a calling to influence the communities that we live in. Because frankly, if we hold our influence to what happens inside the church house, we're going to have little impact on society. But if we let the impact of a relationship with Jesus Christ flow out of us into the community around us, wow, how much bigger impact can we have? One more point I'm going to make based on that Declaration of Independence story that I told, that they would only do what they could get 100% consensus on, and they culled a statement that was very important because they didn't have 100% consensus. One of the folks that was in our meeting was a gentleman that when the larger side of that Capitol building meets, holds a gavel in his hand. He is an anti-abortion man. And he was questioned, said, why have we not gotten national legislation on abortion ban? He said this, we can't get consensus. I couldn't get all the votes on my side of the house because someone abandoned at this point, someone abandoned at that point, some want these exceptions, some want those exceptions, some want absolutely no way, ever, never. I said, until they get consensus among themselves, there's no way we can even bring legislation to the floor. Well, that divided consensus on that issue is also a picture of the church. Not necessarily on that issue, but that issue is one thing. The people who claim to follow Christ Jesus spend so much time on what separates us and what divides us. You got the blue carpet people on one side of the room, and you got the red carpet people on the other side. You've got the we can't have music in church people on one side, and you've got the I want a full band on the other side, and we've got the old hymn people there, and wandering around somewhere the shape note folks. We disagree on what in the big scope of things are trivialities, and we forget that we're all soldiers of Christ with a mission of reaching a lost and dying world for Jesus. We forget that we're all working together to do that, and we're all wrapped up over what name is on the door or what denomination is there or what symbol you got on the wall. And we got to get over that if we're going to have an impact. We've got to move forward on the things that we can agree on. We got to quit infighting, because I tell you, if you're in the world and if you're lost and you've got people trying to reach you for Christ and they start asking questions, and their response is, well, your answer was this, but the other guy I asked answer was that over there, and y'all don't even know what you believe. Well, that's a real convincing argument to come and join the party, isn't it? If y'all don't know what you believe, why should I join you? I can be confused out here where I am and have a good time while I'm doing it. You see, when the church misses its mission, then there's failure, there's loss. There are people that should be, could be drawn to Christ that aren't. We got people who have been drawn to Christ that throw up their hands in frustration and walk away because the rest of us can't agree over something. Thermostat should be set on 70 degrees. No, it ought to be set on 72. I'm a 68 guy. People throw rocks at each other. By the way, for y'all's reference, it's about 5 degrees hotter up here than it is down there. You understand what I'm saying, though? We got a responsibility to do the whole mission of Christ. And the whole mission of Christ is not just what happens inside these walls. It's just not what happens in your prayer closet. It also includes your impact on everybody you come in contact with. And if we can't get to the point that we're impacting the world around us, we're not doing anybody a whole lot of good. We are kings and priests. We operate in our civil responsibility in an anointed and priestly way. What we do, what the king was supposed to do in Israel. By the way, in Israel, Israel was different than every other nation in the world. The king was under the law in Israel. In the rest of the world, the king made the law, and it's up to me. But in Israel, the king was not above the law. The people of God are not above the law. We're all subjects, but we should be ruling and reigning as subjects. And that sounds like it's a conflict, but it's not. 1 Peter chapter 2, this is written, 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We hear that passage quoted, but let's think about it just a minute. A chosen generation. Anybody ever been part of a schoolyard pick for teams? It's nice to be chosen, right? You know, and it's a whole lot more comforting to be chosen first than to be that last guy that, okay, well, yeah, well, yeah, well, okay, Fred, you can have those last two people. You know, in the schoolyard pick, you figure the last chosen are the ones that may not be great contributors to your team. I'm glad God doesn't sort it out like that. Because, you know, you remember the story told when they was hiring people in the marketplace, and the people hired at the last hour made the same wage as the people that were hired early that morning. thank God that He's a little more generous than we are. A chosen generation. It's good to be chosen. God picked you. You weren't smart enough to turn to God. God picked you. And it's important to be chosen. You're adopted sons and daughters. The beauty of adoption is you get picked. You're not an accident. You didn't just happen. You got picked. It's like going to the pound and picking out the cutest puppy, or you pick out the one that's cowering in a corner and needs a little attention. You know, God picked me up when I was cowering in a corner and needed a little attention. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Not just a priesthood, but a royal priesthood. So that implies being subject to the king, working for the king, and exercising the authority of the king. There are kingdom principles involved in being a royal priesthood. You're not junk. God chose you, and He chose me. He chose each one of us individually because there is something we can contribute to the kingdom. A holy nation. What does holy mean? Set apart for a particular purpose. It's the same root as sanctification. You are set apart. Set apart for what? Set apart to show forth the praises of God, right? We're set apart to do the things of God. We are like the sanctified vessels in the temple. Remember what happened when a foreign king captured the temple of God and he was having a big wine party and called for the vessels of the temple of God to be brought out so they could use them to have wine and debauchery? Remember what happened? A finger appeared and wrote on the wall, "You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting." And you know historically what happened that very night? The invaders came and took power from him. Set apart. We're supposed to be vessels for God to use. And sometimes, you know, we kind of use our vessel to dip out the dog food or to carry out the garbage or to do other things that are inappropriate for a holy and sanctified vessel. We got to quit. We got to repent. That was last week's sermon. And we got to move on. A peculiar people. How many here are peculiar? Somebody said, in one of my adventures and meetings this week, somebody said, you know what? We're all weird. We're just all weird differently. Everybody's got their quirks, right? But we don't mean peculiar that way. What God means in this terminology is you're to be different from the world. When God calls you out of the darkness into His light, you should be obviously and distinctly different from the fallen generation around you. And that way you can truly be salt and light. You can be salt because it changes things. You can be a light set on a lampstand where it illuminates the world around it. We've got to be a little different. If you're not different, if you look like everybody else, what's the difference? If the church looks so much like the world that the world can't tell the difference of what the church is and what the world is, we're not peculiar enough. We need to be noticeably different. This is the problem with the seeker-sensitive movement, folks. You know, we went for decades in this country trying to make the church look like the world so worldly people would be comfortable to come to church. And the problem is we didn't make the worldly people any holier. We made the holy people worldlier. Failed experiment. It was an Ishmael moment when the church tried to look so much like the world that there was no distinction. It's, hey, I know how we can fix God's plan. Let's do things the world likes so the world will come to church. Sounds like a man's plan. It sounds like, here, I've got this handmaid, and legally, if you have a child with her, it'd be my child. Okay. Sounds like a man's plan to me. And we're still fighting the fruit of that decision, aren't we? That ye should show forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's a statement. That's a mission statement, isn't it? Why do we do all this? Why are we supposed to be different? Why are we supposed to exercise our authority that we can call praise and worship not to ourselves but to God? So, this morning, I'm going to issue a call for you to think about the idea that it's more than just what happens in the church house? Have you been exercising your priestly duty and priestly authority by rightly dividing the word of truth, by getting in the word of God, by praying, by reaching out, by attending worship with other people? Have you been exercising that spiritual part of your authority? But then also, have you been exercising the civil part of that call, which is to be a good citizen, which is to be involved in the decision making? Because I tell you what, folks, if Christian people are not involved in decision making, from the school board to the White House, you know who will make the decisions? Ungodly people will make the decisions. And you see, if we don't participate, if we don't express our opinions, if we don't speak the truth, if we don't participate in the machinery that by which things are chosen, if we don't, when God calls, run for an office, if we don't do those things, then we're not contributing to the answer. It's basically default. We're basically saying, okay, all right, who watched the UK ball game yesterday? Anybody? Shocked everybody, didn't they? Still lost, but they shocked everybody. Including Coach Smart. He was over there in the second half looking like a lost puppy. An angry lost puppy. But what would have happened in that last Kentucky possession if the Georgia players all went and sat on the bench and celebrated the idea that they were ahead by one? Results would have been different, wouldn't they? So why are we sitting on the bench instead of being on the field? Why, as Christian believers, are we not participating? Well, it's useless. They'll have a... No, it's not useless. If something passes by 10 votes, there's 10 people somewhere that didn't cast theirs that would have swayed them. It's important that we participate. And as we come down to this in this election season, it is extremely important. Because if you look at the agendas behind, I'm not going to talk about parties, I'm not going to talk about individual issues, but just look at the overall agenda of a platform and the overall agenda of a platform, and you look at your Bible and you make a decision where right and wrong is. Where godly and ungodly is. We are in a war. We're in a value system war. We're in a war for morality. We are in a war for the rights and freedoms and liberties that we have always enjoyed in this nation. We are in the midst of a war. And I tell you what, if you sit idle in the midst of a war, you're going to get run over by both sides. Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, serve the Lord.